Praise God. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, actually, we're starting today. Brand new chapter here. Coming out of the crisis of, guess who? John the Baptist, of all people, having a crisis of faith. Jesus saying that no man born of woman is greater than him, but he that is least in the kingdom is greater. But such a compliment anyway. There he is, having a crisis of faith. John's message was and still is repent. Jesus' message was and still is believe. The two together make salvation a powerful pair, like chocolate and peanut butter, like clouds and rain, like a song and a dance, like you can fill in the blank. Two pairs going powerfully together, repentance, a turning, and then believing and trusting in God the rest of your life, every step you take, trusting and believing in God. Acknowledging God in all your ways. No better demonstration than to have a woman with an alabaster box, a very sin-filled woman, her life ruined, and to have her bring her only thing that she had, her only hope for having a normal life as a woman, the things that a girl would hope for, a young girl would hope for, looking forward to her future, thinking about a husband and thinking about a family, everything ruined. But then having that experience with God where her life was resurrected from the dead. And her being clean and being sent forth filled with the peace of God. Amen. Glory to God. So, no better example. If somebody would say, what does salvation look like? You would look at Luke chapter 7 and see that woman who just came into the feet of Jesus and her tears just falling on the feet of Jesus. And that's the right place for repentance to happen, isn't just having tears and being sorrowful that your life is in ruins or you've made mistakes. That anybody could have that, but it's to direct that repentance, direct those tears to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance. That's turning to God. And she was filled and cleansed like nobody can do. No one can clean you like God can. That's why we turn to Him. Amen. So let's begin chapter 8. And it continues with a story of woman here. A group of women, in fact. And it came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings, or good news, of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, and sicknesses, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Shuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, three women mentioned there, and many others, ministered unto him of their substance. Wow. Well, I heard about the 12 disciples, but I didn't realize there was this woman's ministry that's following along here. A ministry of woman, a woman's group, supporting these men. You've heard the expression behind every great man, right? There's a woman there. So that's what we see in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8. What makes these women great? Well, we're going to find out right here in these three verses. It talks about the great healing, the great grace that was bestowed upon them. Interesting how the scripture has flowed here. We just came from talking about a widow's only son being raised from the dead. That woman's life being touched by God, and of course, the one raised from the dead as well, the son. Then to the woman with alabaster, now in chapter 8, continues to accompany a woman that have been healed by Christ Jesus. This gives us a little insight, too, on how the disciples ate. We see the teaching on the Sabbath there when they were going through and getting some of the gleanings, but in some cases here, I'm sure the women were helping out with those daily needs of food. A little behind the scenes of Jesus' ministry. And again, behind every great man is a great woman. Well, there are 12 men here. And Jesus, the Son of God, of course. These women are great not because of their service and their ministry, but because of their love, their motivation to serve. They were delivered, they were healed, they were set free. By the way, these women did not seem to scatter when it came, when the chips were down and Jesus was going through the Passion Week. They seemed to get it throughout the Gospels here. They seemed to get it, anointing him for his burial, understanding what Jesus was here for. They seemed to get it. The disciples were clouded sometimes with the thoughts of conquering and kingdoms and kingdom now, and let's set it up now, let's conquer Rome and let's set up the government now. It's all about, let's get rid of let's get rid of Caesar and let's get rid of the government, let's change things. It's all clouded with these things. And the woman seemed to really get, you know what, that's not where it's at. It's really not where it's at. They seem to understand, they seem to have that insight throughout the Gospels here. Very interesting, isn't it? I am a disciple when I am advancing the kingdom of God in my own strength and power. History shows some awful, awful examples of disciples. People that call themselves Christians anyway. Like the Crusades, for example. Like the Holocaust, for another example. The Holocaust, yeah. The Germans considered themselves Christians. They had Bible verse on their belt, all this different things. They thought they were doing God a favor by killing the Jews. Disciples. The Westboro Baptist Church, if you've heard of them, they're not Baptists at all. I don't know what they are, but disciples is the only word that can come to mind. But they protest different funerals, especially servicemen's funerals. There was one recently where a very beautiful thing happened. In fact, it was a preacher that led it, one that was a disciple, not a disciple, that really loved the Lord. And a Marine was being buried, and there you have his family. And you have these protesters that are calling him a fag and all this other stuff with signs. Just unbelievable stuff. And in the name of God, disciples. They completely do not get it. And where they stand with God is beyond me. But the beautiful thing of it was, in this story, is that, man, they got together a huge army of motorcyclers. And they all got flags, and they all blocked. It looked like it was a mile long of these bikers just blocking the view of these protesters and revving their engines to sound out their stupid rantings. It's amazing how awful it can be when we try to advance the kingdom of God in our own mind and our own strength. We need to know what a true disciple is and not to be a disciple. I hope you get the little difference there. Things can get real ugly when I'm advancing the kingdom of God in my own strength and opinions. Pastors, husbands, wives, friends, and family can get real ugly when they are advancing the kingdom of God likewise. I'm a disciple when I am following Jesus, loving Jesus to the point where he increases and I decrease. That's the picture of a disciple. I can only advance the kingdom by yielding to Jesus Christ, yielding to his leading and following him. How do I do that? Well, it's very simple. We die and we are crucified with him and raised with him unto new life. That's being a disciple. How do I do that? The Bible says that you reckon it so. That you reckon your old nature dead and your new nature alive with him. Reckon means to count, to compute, to calculate, to take into account, to number among, to suppose, to deem, to judge, to determine, to purpose, to decide, to consider, to take into account, to weigh, to meditate on. That I am dead, crucified with Christ and also risen with him. So it's about Jesus. I'm following him in that aspect, reckoning myself dead, and I'm following him in the sense that I'm alive with him. My life is found new in him. Behold, all things are new because I'm following the one that's saying, hey, Paul, look at this. This is what this means. Paul, look at this. This is how you look at the world. This is how you look at people. I'm a disciple. I'm a student of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian that is doing God a favor in advancing the kingdom of Christianity by blowing up things and doing things like that is doing more for the devil than the Lord. A true disciple. My struggle with being a disciple personally, the bad kind of disciple, is just plain missing the opportunity that God brings up. Just fumbling the ball. That seems to be my greatest struggle, personally speaking. I pray for it. God, bring it on, open the doors, and then I miss it. It's like, duh. disciple. Praise God that he is a patient shepherd. And he is a good shepherd. A really, really good shepherd. I can attest to that. Amen. These women knew that there was more than the physical going on, more than kingdoms and as far as Rome and all this stuff. Being delivered by demons, being set free in such a way, tends to open your eyes wider than the natural eye can see. They had a great perspective on things. Seven devils, though? Seven? Three's company, four's a crowd. Wait a minute, one demon is plenty enough. I wonder how they determined that there were seven there. We're not sure. The scripture doesn't really point out exactly. There was some type of manifestation where they were able to count. Possibly Jesus cast out individual ones and named them by name. The spirit of lust, be gone. The spirit of lying, be gone. The spirit of covetousness, be gone. The spirit of drunkenness, the god of Bacchus, be gone. The spirit of idolatry, be gone. The spirit of fear, be gone. The spirit of restlessness, dissatisfaction, be gone. There's seven. What would you call this group of women, this woman's group? The delivered, the free, the healed. What would you call your woman's group? Speaking to the woman, obviously. The delivered, the free, the healed. Receive it, believe it, follow Jesus. He is the healer and he is our deliverer. And it goes for the men too, of course. Demons are parasites. If we could only see past the natural, I don't know if we want to. I don't know if we'd be able to deal with it. Some folks with parasites stuck to them like lamprey eels. You ever see the fish with a big parasite stuck to its side, maybe two or three of them, sucking the life out of the fish? If we could only see past the natural into the supernatural and see that woman or see that man coming into the meeting with a lamprey eel stuck to their head, you know, and it's like you got something that is oppressing you. We need to pray for you. So we should be willing, more than willing, to pray for each other and to see God deliver us from these parasites, these demons. Be delivered, be free, be healed, be a true disciple. That's what we're here for. Amen? Are we here for that? Praise God. To be a disciple, to follow Jesus, the lover of our soul. We saw salvation in the woman with an alabaster box. Now we're seeing true discipleship in this company of women. The simplest form of discipleship is defined as a follower of Jesus. Just simply put, a student, a follower of Jesus. In fact, I prefer that over to what church I go to. If I'm sharing with somebody about my faith, I prefer to say that, you know, I follow Jesus. I follow Jesus as to talking about what denomination and all these other things that we get hung up on. Because that immediately just almost puts it into a dry, dusty area, and nothing happens after that. So when you say, I follow Jesus, or you say something like that, boy, that opens up an area like, okay, what does that mean? Now you're talking about some real good stuff. Following Jesus, of course, following anything, implies a journey. And every journey has a starting point. So we're going to have some items of discipleship here that we're going to go over today. Discipleship number one, a single starting point. We saw that actually with a woman with the alabaster box. We call that our starting point. We refer to it as our testimony, delivered, saved. I personally have had several places which seem to be like starting points, and the journey can seem like that. You're going along and all of a sudden you realize the path that you're on, God wants you to go to a higher path, wants you to go to higher ground. And it's like, wow, I've been kind of comfortable on this drive here, along this road here that I've been following you on, Lord. And the Lord's like, okay, it's time to come up. It's time to go on a higher road. It's like, I don't know, that's pretty high. But those points, those exchanges seem like, wow, did I just get saved then? And no, it's called sanctification. God's bringing you to higher ground with him. But it does have that single starting point. For some of us, it's real clear. For some others, maybe it's not. but it's there. The second item about discipleship that I see here in these first three verses of chapter 8 is ministering unto the Lord, and exactly what these women were doing of their substance. It says in verse 3, that means possessions, goods, wealth, property. I can tell you one thing, as a disciple, it is a privilege to do so, to minister unto the Lord of my substance, of whatever I have. But for a disciple, it is a struggle to let go of things. And when we do, we feel like we're squaring up with God or building up some points, like points on a credit card that we can use somewhere else. Or even worse, keeping things good between us and God. That's not what ministering unto the Lord out of our substance, giving unto God, is about, is it? The Bible speaks of giving in the context of joy, hilarious joy, of just being able to do it. It's like, wow, God, I can give something to you? That's crazy. That's good. That's awesome. I'm just going to do it. Praise God. I can speak for these women here and say it was out of love they followed and served, clearly demonstrated by the process to which they came to be following Jesus, being healed, delivered, and saved. Many people do not realize that besides the 12, you have a woman's team here, three mentioned here specifically, Mary, Joanna, Susanna. I would think not only the testimony of these three, but their leadership among the women would be evident as they were going along. What a great picture for men's and women's groups, distinct, but both following Jesus. You've got the 12 men, and then you have these women, both very distinct in their roles and what they do, but both following Jesus. The third item we're going to get into in the parable of the sower, and that begins in verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Gathering together and hearing the Lord. This is good. This is awesome. But it's only part of discipleship. It's worth mentioning because going to meetings and gathering and listening to teachings 7 days a week doesn't necessarily save someone. It does not make you that true disciple. It's part of the picture. It doesn't save you either. These meetings, these teachings include the parable of the sower he's about to teach. It's intended to facilitate discipleship, to facilitate salvation, rebirth, regeneration, to learn how to follow Jesus. And then once we're following him, to calibrate our ears to his voice. Because it's by our ears that we are led. By our ears that we are led. That doesn't sound good. I mean, he's pulling my ear along. I saw that once when we were living on Seymour Street. Dad was taking the little boy home. He was bad. He did something bad. They weren't even talking. He was just had the boy by the ear all the way home. By the way, the boy was very cooperative. I noticed he didn't resist at all when he was in tow. Jesus leads us not by pulling our ear, but speaking into our ear words. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Very simple. He leads us by our ears, the hearing of the Word of God. Just like the Sermon on the Plain that we talked about not too long ago, this scene, we once again are directed to be a witness, to be right there with his teaching. And I love that. Really like that. Just to be like, wow, I'm right here hearing the words of Jesus coming out of his mouth. It's amazing. This teaching is in the form of a parable, of course. Then wonderfully, thankfully, the parable is given a clear explanation. This is a very timely teaching, of course, for us here, being spring. Some of us are out there digging in the ground and putting seeds in and hoping something pops up. So let's get into that. Number 3 of discipleship, the sower, sowing seed. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside along the side. And it was trodden down, and the fowls or the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock. So some of the seed falling upon a rock, as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Can't grow stuff on rocks very easily. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell upon good soil. There's the fourth casting of the seed. It falls on good ground. It sprang up, and bear fruit 100-fold. Awesome. And when he had said these things, he cried. So he kind of raised his voice. Hey, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. We are led by our ears. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? Can you explain it a little bit, Jesus? Praise God, he does. And he said unto them, verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, hearing they might not understand. We're going to come back to that. Now the parable is this. Now he's going to explain the seed and the sower. What is Jesus talking about? Why is he talking about seeds? The seed is the word of God, okay? A parable is comparing one thing to another in a story. So the seed is like the word of God. You are hearing the word of God, in fact, right now. It's like seed going into your ears. Those by the wayside are they that hear. That's good. Then cometh the devil and takes away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. That's not good. They on the rock are they which they hear, receive the word with joy. That's good. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation or testing, fall away. That's not good. And they that which fall among thorns are they which, when they have heard, that's good, go forth and are choked with the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life. Not good. And bring no fruit to perfection. Not good. Or maturity. The fruit never matures. But they that on good ground are they which in an honest heart and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So they hear the word. Again, good. And they keep it. Great. And bring forth fruit with patience. Perfect. Mature fruit. Praise God, a lot there. Very famous parable, of course, with a lot of meaning and depth to it. You can imagine these people that came towards Jesus for this meeting and this particular teaching. He would be seeing them as just these pots of soil, or these plots of soil, whatever, fields of soil, as whatever way you want to look at it. But the, you know, these group coming at him this way and a group coming at him this way as they're gathering, he's looking at them. I might be looking at them and seeing, you know, oh, that's, you know, there's Joe, there's Ralph, there's whoever, and, you know, different thoughts going on. And Jesus sees soil. He sees opportunity. He sees some that are ready to receive and some not. And these were not ready to receive. He speaks a parable to them for that reason. We need to remember in this analogy, this parable, that God is the master gardener. We've got great gardeners and great advice and people that are old experts at it, but God is the chief one. He's the master gardener. If we look at Genesis, then just look out the window at the trees, the shades were open, the flowers and the grass, we can come to that conclusion that God is the master gardener. Simply an amazing gardener at that. It's crazy to me, and it's really cool, and it glorifies God that out of the brown dirt I can pull this beautiful, deep, purplish, blood-red beet. Then right next to it, just 12 inches over, in another row, I can pick up this long, orange carrot. Both out of brown dirt. It's amazing to me how God designed these things, and he brought such richness, such detail, such beauty to them. It gives glory to God, and we can be out there in the brown dirt pulling those things up and saying, praise God for that beauty. You are an awesome God. Same soil, but just different seed. What's fascinating to think about is that God created these elements that make up this parable. They're not random things that Jesus would try to say, I wonder what, you know, I'm going to try to teach the word of God, and I wonder what it's like. Oh, there's some seed over there. It was nothing random. In fact, he designed these very elements that he's using in this story. The soil, the birds, the rocks, the thorns, and the fruit were created and engineered by the one giving the illustration. Fascinating. That blows my mind. These are not random things, but the shadows of realities of the supernatural, both the good and the bad. Shadows of the two kingdoms that exist. The two realities of eternity, heaven and hell. Romans 1 actually speaks to that. In fact, his creation speaks the message so clear to us. So clear. That blood red beet, that orange carrot, says a message. The stars that all over that we can't count 1/10 of 1/1,000,000th of 1% of them. It says something about God. And Romans 1 says it's so clear to us, that message is so clear that man is without excuse. It's without excuse to say, you know what? Red beet, orange carrot, stars. No, God, this is all just happened. Man is without excuse. God will not hear that as an excuse for man. I didn't believe in God because it just didn't seem so. The disciples asked what this parable meant. The irony here is that as much as God loves these people and wants them saved, these people that gathered, the time for them will ultimately be after his death and resurrection. Until that time, the followers of Jesus would be a very small group, and he intended so for great purpose. We celebrated that explosive moment of birth of the church. It's called Pentecost last week. We mentioned that. No birthday cakes or candles, just the elements of the love from Jesus Christ there. The grape juice representing his blood and his body broken for us, represented by the bread given to each one of us. That's how we celebrate. Praise God. Are you ready for a segue? A subway? A segue? Yeah. It's like a subway in the mind. You're going back to Deuteronomy 29:4, this difficult thing that he says about not seeing and not hearing and that kind of thing. We were there before. This is what Jesus is pulling from. He also, it's mentioned in Isaiah 6:9. We'll talk about that a little bit too. Do you recall as they were entering near the promised land when we went through Deuteronomy not too long ago? Deuteronomy 29:4 says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear until this day." That moment of clarity, we call it the light bulb going on. We go through a process and then our eyes and ears are open to the lesson. In this case of Israel, it was 40 years in the desert. Then their eyes, their ears would be open to the lesson. Quite a journey. How often this happens to us, the clarity comes somewhere along that desert journey. God has a timing for everything. He is the author and the finisher. I like to find shortcuts and cut through the desert. But there's going to be a time where I'm going to get it. And I'm going to have to go through a certain period so that I can get it and it can be fully mature getting it. You know what I mean? You get it? Jesus is definitely the author and finisher of our faith, personally and globally speaking. God's watch doesn't run with a big hand and a little hand, that is by minutes and hours. But it's by his will, his design, his purposes coming to pass. In Deuteronomy 29, if we were to ask God, "God, what time is it? You got to watch?" The answer would be, with respect to Israel's 40 years in the desert. He says, "Oh, it's about 10 of what? 10 of the end of the 40 years, 10 days to the end of the 40 years in the desert." And the next event happening on his clock, Israel becoming a nation. Until that time, God was going to allow the deafness and the blindness to persist while his perfect will was carried out. When a parent sets a child in timeout, they usually do not have the truth-bearing heart-to-heart conversation with the child until the tantrum is over. You can imagine the kid is just going nuts and you're screaming and you're here trying to say, you know what, and they're not just not hearing anything. Until the time has passed to allow that to subside, and then ministry of teaching can happen. In the midst of God's chastening in our lives, there well may be a time of struggle and tantrum and fighting before we come to a place of being able to receive truth fully and our joy being complete. Amen. Until he reveals himself to us powerfully. To me, this speaks of time and preparation. It also tells me that today's sermon will be received by those that God has prepared to receive it, maybe certain parts of it. In other words, good soil. Kind of makes me wonder and think and be encouraged in that I can be patient in doing my sowing in love and wait on God. Yes, that's the point here. In other words, good soil can take time. You can throw all the seed you want into a field, but until that soil is good, you are just feeding the crows. How do you know if there is good soil then? You don't. You simply do it. You simply put the seed out. That's our job. That's the Great Commission. You put the seed out, you water, and so on, and then you wait on God to cause the growth, to cause the increase. The fruit being the indicator, ultimately, something that we look for in our dear loved ones' lives and the people of our community. We look for that fruit to give evidence. When we see someone accept the gospel and truly become saved, we are entering into the harvest, actually, the end of the labors. There's been preparation going up into that. I learned that as a Sunday school teacher once. When I was joyfully, I was happy about it, telling a parent about that their child received Christ. And the reaction was a bit unexpected, like, why didn't that happen at home for me? I've been working on that and working on it and working on it. So it was kind of like I stunned them or something. This mom was a co-laborer with Christ up until that moment that God opened the eyes of that child. And I just was there at that last moment in that harvest. I reassured her as I quickly computed what was going on, that it was a cooperative effort, that we could rejoice about this together. Amen. Interesting, huh? 1 Corinthians 3:7. So neither he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. Another translation. It's not important who does the planting, who does the watering. It's important that it gets done. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. And that speaks to his timing, that speaks to soil development, and all that good stuff. This takes the success-failure pressure off of us and onto the Lord. It helps keep us from taking God's position and taking upon ourselves to see someone saved, in the sense that it's all on our shoulders. When we do not realize that it is God that gives the increase, that he causes that seed to sprout, we can end up shoving the dove. We can end up being disciples, ramming the gospel down people's throats. Kind of like Islam. It's like, man, are you going to believe or not? Bang! Be converted or die is the message. We can do that as Christians. Oh yeah, I've seen it happen. I've done it. That's how I've seen it happen. This is not to take away from the significance of us sowing seed and watering by any measure. That Great Commission is an awesome commission. A great privilege, just like these women had. We do it out of love. We do it out of what has been poured into us and us wanting to share it. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here today, of course, if sowing and watering was not a big deal. That's what's happening right now. You feel the seeds hitting, you feel the water dropping. That part has been given to us, maybe if you're on the front row, I'm spitting on you, but that nobody says that part has been given to us by God, and we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. So everywhere we go, yes, it's important, our feet, it's covering. Every time we point our feet somewhere, it's like, you know what? God used me in that place. Praise the Lord. I did mention Isaiah too as another place. That passage there about that. Excuse me for spending a little time on that. It is a strange one, and I struggle with it sometimes when I get it, because it's just like, why is that there? It's also mentioned in Isaiah, being the other time that we see this phrase anyway, that they might not see. A very similar situation. A type of timeout again for Israel. The captivity not in Egypt though, or in the desert, but now in Babylon, in this passage in Isaiah. I recall Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof. Have you ever had a chance to see Fiddler on the Roof? Do it, please. It's an awesome story about the Jews. Saying, God, I know we are the chosen people, but maybe for a while you could choose someone else. God chastens those whom he loves. The time in the desert, the time in Babylon, the scattering of the Jews are the tough love of a perfect God. The reward, the scripture says, that all of Israel shall be saved. That is such a huge, incredible promise that I'm not even sure I understand it completely. But I know this. Ephesians 2 says this, the men were just in it. Verses 6 and 7. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness together through Christ Jesus. I can't wait, man. In heaven, it's going to be great seeing the riches of God displayed. It's like going to be in a theater and just seeing it roll out and saying, amen, hallelujah, man. It's going to drive the praise forever. It's an awesome thing. I don't understand it complete when it says all of Israel shall be saved. But I know God's riches are going to roll out forever and blow our minds forever. Ephesians 2:8 continues, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of ourselves. It's always a gift of God. It's a gift of God. Whether it's a Jew saved or it's a Greek saved, it's a gift of God. Salvation is always sourced in the grace of God. And that source is Jesus Christ. Let's read that passage in Isaiah real quick here. Isaiah, Israel non-Babylon, in a time out. You can think of it that way. 70 years. And also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? For us. Then said I, here I am, send me. That's Isaiah responding to God. And he said, go and tell this people, God speaking to Isaiah, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. You're going to go through a time out. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Then I said, how long? How long is this time out going to be? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. The answer was 70 years. That's how long? The time that he would use to open their eyes. And it would come through Daniel. Remember our D9 project? Our Daniel 9 project. You remember that? That was Daniel's, the light bulb going off for Israel. That, oh my goodness, everything God said. Oh my goodness, this time in Babylon. All of a sudden, it's like, Daniel, did you know that before? No, it was that time that awakening happened, and now their ears were ready to receive it. The lesson now could be received. All of a sudden, it wasn't just life going on as normal, but God was involved. There really was a bigger picture. So here we are back in chapter 8. We're in Israel, by the way, with Rome ruling over it, and Jesus is pulling this odd phrase out again. Praise God. This brings us to our third item. We did mention a sowing seed. I hope you got three items for discipleship now. Sowing seed being the third one. We are to sow, we are to water, and allow God to make the increase to cause the growth. This is not only for us to do, but us to receive as well. Because God's truth is continually being brought to us. It's not just about salvation. It's about growing in the Lord. There's seeds. This truth is always being cast out in front of us. But it's still the same principle. The watering, the seeding is taking place, but it's God that causes the growth. I can't take any credit. The greatest minister, Billy Graham, or anybody can't take any credit for that. It's God that causes the growth. It's God that causes those eyes to open. Part of the gathering today is not just to sing and leave, but to have seeds planted. Truths that we may never have heard of before, or ones that we've heard of before that need to be watered. Truths that need refreshment and life brought into them. Yet it is God that gives that gift of faith, that is the revelation of His Word, that we may bear fruit. So, we need to be aware of the things that are being worked out of us. Why we are in a timeout or a desert experience, sometimes we call it in Christianese, a time of chastening. So at the right time, we can say, amen, I got it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I've got it. I really got it. I got it. It's become part of my structure, of my faith now. It's like The foundations of faith, the walls and the structure, all the furnishings. We're becoming furnished with the Word of God. It's become part of my life now. How? I'm doing it. No longer defeated and doubting, but victorious in a particular truth of God. Is lying an issue you have today? Is lying an issue you have today? Do you lie? I can preach it. You can read about it. I can turn blue up here. I can be putting seeds and watering up to the ground. It's just saturated. But it has to be activated by God. God has to quicken that to you. You may go through suffering. You may go through difficulty until you're ready to receive that word. Like our salvation, our sanctification is a series of awakenings to the truth, the Word of God. The primary one, our salvation, is that we are a sinner and God loved us and that He did the impossible, the unthinkable, and became man, took on our sin on the cross, lived a perfect life, exchanged our unperfect life for His perfect life, and said, "Will you receive this gift? Will you take this gift? It's called perfection. I want to dress you in it and cover you. No more excuses. No more of this. No more, well, I'm this way because of this, and this is going on, and this is something in my life, and walking with a limp, and all these things. You are covered. You are healed. You are set free. You are delivered in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. Receive it." There are three hindrances that will keep you from bearing good fruit. Three hindrances mentioned there. Verse 12, the wayside. This is the least amount of action taking place in someone's life. Just hearing, it's just like, goes in the ears, goes right out the other. Again, a million sermons and church attendances will not save you. Just hearing is not enough. We know it is the doing, it's in confessing with your mouth that, "Yes, Jesus, I believe you died for me." That's the doing. Believing in your heart, that's doing. Fruit glorifies God. It fulfills your purpose. It gives evidence to see that God is effectively rooted in you. The second one is the rock. Something begins, that's verse 13, something begins to develop, but then it shrivels up. Why? Because the fruit was no good? Man, I was loving him, I was loving her, I was loving, 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 loving. No, because the root was too shallow. Because the fruit was no good? No, it's because the root was too shallow. It is the trials of life that God allows that will prepare the depth of the soil, the rototiller. Sometimes not comfortable, many times not comfortable. Sometimes this rocks you. Interesting, we just came through the crisis of the faith of John. The crisis was brought on by what is described here in verse 13. Trials, temptations. A storm, which happens to all of us, even John the Baptist. 10 months in jail was his storm. Jesus describes a trial as beating vehemently, that means really strong on someone's life. To everyone, everyone has this shaking go on in their life. Have you ever wondered in the storm if the house is going to hold together? I can imagine people that live in Tornado Valley are like that. Is it going to hold together? Because it feels like the walls are vibrating. The temptation speaks to what is happening during the storm. Is fear and doubt ruling the roots? During the trial, the temptation is to fear and doubt. If things aren't going in your way, do you immediately get in that boat? Just want to get in the fear and doubt boat. Oh, it didn't go my way. I'm going to get in the fear and doubt boat. Sandwiched between John's challenge to how deep his soil is, and we have this Roman centurion, and now the woman with the alabaster in this past chapter. All three of them, by the way, were in a trial. The centurion dealing with someone close to him dying. That's a trial. John in prison for 10 months. That's a trial. The woman with the alabaster dealing with a mountain of sin and a life ruined and reputation. A woman probably spit on her when she went by. That's a trial. All of these things speak to good soil developing. Will we allow the roots of God's word to sink in? Yield to the Lord. Yield to God's work in your life. Don't resist His Holy Spirit speaking to you even now. The last one, and we'll finish here, is the thorns, the briars, in the weeds, oh my, lions and tigers and bears. Beware of the pleasures of this life we're come off with this particular one. Material things. Interesting to what is labeled as pleasures, God sees as thorny weeds choking out a person. You having fun? How's that new thing you got there? Pretty good. I believe this is our number one struggle in the good old USA. Still a very prosperous country. When you look at the globe, global population, very prosperous we are. If you're not convinced of that, take a mission trip. With prosperity comes thorns. With prosperity comes thorns. Again, a segue into Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 31:20. For when I shall have brought them into the land that I swore unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxed in fat. That means prospering, doing well. Then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Yes, they did. When these things became, when riches increased, they turned to other gods, gods of pleasure. So you're saying that my bank account, my RV, my boat, my cabin on the lake, my 6-foot TV, my fill in the blank are thorns? They can be. Notice Jesus calls them pleasures of life. They can be that too. It is not a sin to have these things, but the warning is so clear here. If they are choking your life out from being fruitful, it's time to have a garage sale. Pleasure and happiness or contentment do not always ride in the same buggy together. Pleasure and contentment don't always ride in the same buggy together. You can have a lot of things that bring pleasure, but it's momentary. Maybe minutes, maybe an hour or two of fun, then back to the misery of life. Contentment. Prosperity. This is what God says a rich man is. This is what God says a rich woman is. 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I want to sell you guys, we're going to do an infomercial now, I'm going to sell you guys this program. I got 500 CDs, you got to watch 500 series. Now wait a minute. A tiny little, tiny sentence here. This is all there is. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you get that, if that seed sprouts today, you've gained much. Let it sprout. Don't resist the Spirit now. Praise God. Thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your graces over us all. I'm glad we're not left there with three, things that didn't work out. I'm glad we're not left there, because in reality, that is the reality. We're all left outside of that, bearing good fruit with God. Ephesians 2:12, again, the men were just here, that at a time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, in this world. We're all in that place of the thorns or the rocks or the wayside. Until the good news of salvation, until Jesus Christ's feet hit this earth, then number four has become possible to each one of us. Good soil has become possible to each one of us. Praise God. Let's pray right now. Today's words about discipleship, Lord God, about following you and what that means, about seeds and dirt and all this good stuff. We pray, Lord God, we ask you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be upon us, that it would be clear where there's confusion, Lord, that it's you working in us, sprouting a seed, that we wouldn't resist that, we wouldn't turn away from that, but we would give over to that, Lord God. If there's anyone in here that does not know they are saved and going to heaven, I've got great news for you. God loves you so much that he descended from heaven, became a man. God the Son, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, and says, I have this perfect life to give to you so you can live for eternity. You can have an abundant life now, and that abundant life continues on to eternity. What's he asking of you? He's asking you to surrender your life in exchange for a perfect one. Will you do it? Will you take the trade? Some people will be at the redemption center and they have no problems giving their empty cans away for that nickel. Give it away. Give the empty can away. Stop holding on to it. God's got something greater for you. Stop resisting the Spirit this morning. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Help us to be good soil, Lord God. Help our eyes to be open at that time. And know when that time is, Lord. Help us bear fruit this week and love those that are unlovable, Lord. Help us bring glory to you this week, Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, that we glorify you with our lives, that this body would be everything you died for here in Port Byron. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.